Now, as we experience life day by day, it's easy to get to thinking in a limited way about our lives. The mundaneness of everyday life, it can lull us into this way of thinking, but there's an invisible, hidden, spiritual, heavenly realm that encompasses this world and really engulfs our lives. And we often overlook or dismiss the reality of this other realm because we don't really sense it. The Bible says that God has set eternity in the human heart. In other words, God has put an innate sense into every person that there's more to this life than what we see and experience. And I think that that's why this lesson resonated with me when I first came across it, because it gives us a peek into this hidden world that we wouldn't otherwise know about. Now, the title of the lesson, Mr. Job's Wild Ride. Now, the title is a play on an old Disney movie and in a former Disney World ride called Mr. Toad's Wild Ride. Now, this morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. We're going to be looking at chapters 1 and 2 today. And I suggest that you strap yourselves in, because as we look at Job's crazy story, I think that you'll find this lesson is going to be a bit of a wild ride for you, too. So like a roller coaster, there's going to be hills and steep drops and blind curves and loops ahead. So let's get ready and let's go. Now, the book of Job is an ancient book that deals with questions that we still ask to this day. How can I explain this difficulty in my life? And of course, the classic question, why do bad things happen to good people? However, even though the book deals with the problem of pain and the mystery of misery, it does not answer the problem of pain with absolute certainty or total clarity. And there's a very simple reason why. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our Father tells us, his children, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. You can't understand exactly how I think or why I choose to do what I do. We're finite, and God is infinite. J.B. Phillips put it this way. If God were small enough for me to figure out, he would not be big enough for me to worship. God is just so far beyond you and me, and that's why Deuteronomy chapter 29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord. There are certain things that we just won't be able to completely understand on this side of eternity. God is so huge, so big, so grand, and our minds are so puny and so limited. But the book of Job does give us some insights about how we should be and what we should do, especially in times of trouble. There's the story of good old Elmer Jones, who proudly told everybody that he met the same thing, day after day, month after month. He would say, I'm Elmer Jones, and I survived the great Johnstown flood of 1889. And then he would share the harrowing details of how he survived. And the people in town grew weary of hearing his story over and over again. Now, one day Elmer died and went to heaven. He was greeted there by Peter at the pearly gates, and he said, I'm Elmer Jones, and I survived the great Johnstown flood of 1889. And I would like to let the people up here know that I survived the great Johnstown flood of 1889. Maybe you could arrange a special meeting. So Peter said, okay, I'll call an assembly and you can tell them your story. And Elmer said, great, whom will you invite? And Peter said, well, Noah for one. Sometimes we think we're going through deep waters and difficult trials, but when we look at Job's story and consider what he was dealing with, it makes our trials seem lightweight in comparison. So Job chapter 1, the first verse, it says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, it's speculated that Uz was in Edom in southern Jordan or Syria, but we really don't know. It was, however, ruled by a famous wizard, the Wizard of Uz. But we're not going to pull back the curtain on that wizard today. Job was blameless and upright, meaning that he was mature, a man of integrity. It doesn't mean he never sinned, but he was spiritually whole and mature. He knew God, and he feared and worshipped him and shunned evil. Now, to fear God does not mean that you're terrified of him, such that you shrink back and hide from him. Rather, it means that you're afraid of doing anything that would grieve the Father. It's a deep reverence and respect and appreciation. The person who fears God stays away from evil because he considers how the Father would feel if he engages in that activity or goes to those questionable places. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and Job feared God and shunned evil. Verse 2, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. So Job had 10 kids and tons of livestock and servants. He was wealthy beyond description. He was the Warren Buffett, the Bill Gates of his day. And he was the wealthiest, wisest, and most righteous man, the greatest of all the peoples of the East. In verse 4, his sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. We also see that Job was a fabulous family man. He cared about his children because while they were having their parties, he feared that they would curse God in their hearts and say something that would be dishonoring, ignoring, or doubting of God. So for that reason, he would get up early and offer sacrifices for each one individually. He gave himself for his kids and regularly interceded for them. And as parents, we can follow Job's example and get up early before our busy day begins and intercede for our kids with passion, sacrificing our news feeds and social media postings. We can pray, "Lord, bless my kids. Keep your hand on them. Embrace them and protect them. May they seek you and honor you today." Now, why would Job worry about his kids cursing God in their hearts? Well, it could be that Job was aware of an issue with his wife, Mrs. Job, who would one day suggest that Job himself should curse God and die. He may have detected this tendency in his wife that could spill over to his kids. The wise parent recognizes a tendency or weakness in themselves or in their partner that might negatively influence their kids, and they take steps to protect their kids through prayer. That's what Job did. He was a righteous man, a good man who took the time to regularly sacrifice for his grown kids. Now, turning to that spiritual realm that I alluded to earlier, Ephesians 6 tells us that. If you could go to the next slide, please. Got it? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, this passage tells us that there are spiritual powers and forces around us that are fighting against us. And we don't perceive this battle with our 5 senses. There's a war that we know nothing about going on in the spirit world, in the heavenly realms around us. And what goes on there significantly affects us who live in the natural world. So what our 5 senses tell us about everyday life doesn't give us a full picture of all of reality. And this story in Job lets us briefly peek behind the curtain of that spiritual war. In verse 6 it says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." In another place, the Bible tells us that Satan was at one time an archangel, and he launched an insurrection and was cast out of heaven, desiring to be worshipped as God, to take the place of God, at which point he became God's adversary. In fact, the name Satan means adversary. It's interesting that here he is in heaven, and he still has to give account when the Lord calls the angels before him. Satan and his henchmen, the fallen angels, the demons, are still held accountable to God. In verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. I've been cruising around the earth." And 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us that Satan prowls around the earth like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And Satan was doing just that, cruising around, seeking whom he could destroy and where he could wreak havoc. In verse 8, Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now the word "considered" is used to describe what a spy would do when scoping out enemy territory in wartime. He checks it out carefully to see where the vulnerabilities might be, probing, watching, and observing. And the Lord says, "What do you think about Job?" Verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land." Satan says, "Oh, sure, I've considered Job, but you put a hedge around him and I can't get at him." So Satan is implying that he's already probed Job and tried to get him to fall. Isn't it great to know that the Lord has Satan totally under control, on a leash? There's a hedge of protection around Job. There's a hedge of protection around me and around you. God is our shield, our protector. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with that temptation, he'll provide a way of escape. He's my shield and defender. He's the hedge around me, and nothing can come against me without the Lord allowing it for his sovereign purposes. Satan says, "I can't get to him. You put a hedge around him." But then Satan challenges God and asserts, "The reason that he serves you, that he walks with you, is that he's a mercenary. He's blessed by you, and that's why he serves you, because of what he gets from you. You've prospered him. He's in it for the money, the blessings. He's not in it because he really and truly loves you." Now, Satan's behavior here is a bit like the panda bear who walked into a cafe. The panda ordered a sandwich, ate it, and then drew a gun and proceeded to fire a couple of shots at the restaurant walls. And then just as the panda was turning to leave, an alert waiter disarmed the panda. The confused waiter asked the panda, "Why did you do that?" Then the panda pulled out a wildlife manual and handed it to the waiter. "I'm just doing what pandas do. Look it up." And then the waiter turns to the relevant entry in the manual and finds the entry for panda. Next slide. "Panda, white and black bear-like mammal, native to China, eats, shoots, and leaves." Unfortunately, that panda fell victim to a poorly punctuated wildlife manual. As a side note, "Eats, Shoots, and Leaves" is the title of a book written in 2003 in which the author decries the state of punctuation in modern English writing. So, pandas do what pandas do, and Satan does what Satan does. What does Satan do? Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that Satan is an accuser. He's a slanderer. He's our adversary. And he still accuses us before the Father day and night. He slanders you and me, just like he slanders Job here. He's constantly seeking to make his case, to raise questions, and to cause there to be doubts about each one of us. Next slide. Satan says to God, "Job is in it for the money. He's not in it because he loves you sincerely." And he continues, verse 11, "But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, this is a key to the story. The gauntlet has been thrown down, the slap across the face. Satan has directly challenged God. So you have to get the full picture here. Multiplied millions of angels are observing. The four living creatures are watching, in addition to whatever else is beyond our dimension and outside of our experience. All of heavenly creation is looking in on this scene. And Satan says, "There's a reason that I rebelled, along with one-third of the angels. You're the bad one, the evil one. Nobody would choose to love you just because of who you are. You had to purchase Job's allegiance by protecting him and blessing him. Your so-called followers are just mercenaries. The only reason that people serve you is because you buy their affection and devotion. If you take that away, they won't have the time of day for you, God." So this is a gigantic cosmic challenge, and every eye of the millions of heavenly beings is focused like a laser. Every ear is tuning in. It's an epic clash, And Job isn't aware of any of it. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God tells Satan, "Okay, go ahead and touch everything he has. Have your way, Satan, and see what happens. See if I'm worthy to be loved just for who I am." Then verses 13 through 19 describe how Satan took away Job's oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, and his servants were killed too. And then when all of his kids were feasting at the oldest brother's house, a tornado blew the house apart and killed all of his kids. And Job is just sitting there, and bam, 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 one after another, his whole world's falling apart from all directions. Next slide. At this, verse 20, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Whoa! What a reaction! What a man of amazing insight and maturity. To respond with worship means that the Lord had previously done a deep work in Job's heart, unquestionably. When his world completely disintegrated, he worshiped. That's the right thing to do when things are falling apart. Just like when Silas and Paul were thrown into the dark and dank dungeon in Philippi after they'd been severely flogged. And at midnight, they began to sing praises to the Lord, to worship the one that they loved and served. And then the earth began to shake, and the prison doors opened wide. But they didn't take the opportunity to escape. When the jailer saw that the prison doors were open, he thought that they did escape. And then the jailer got his sword out to kill himself, thinking, "Because of the Roman laws, I'm going to be put to death anyway, since I was on duty when the prisoners escaped." And Paul shouted, "Don't hurt yourself! We're all still here!" And Paul was able to preach the gospel to the jailer, and he and his family were saved that night. And the thing that's amazing in this story is that it wasn't just Silas and Paul still there when the prison doors were open, but all of the prisoners were still there. The other prisoners didn't escape when they had the chance. Why? Well, it could be that they were so intrigued and amazed and curious about Paul and Silas giving praise at midnight in that dark dungeon that they thought, "What makes those guys tick?" And rather than grab the freedom physically available to them, they wanted to watch how God would work in that situation. And the same thing is true with us. When you feel as though it's dark and damp and dungeony, when you feel as though everything that you were hoping for, everything that you were trusting in has been taken away, it's your opportunity to do what Job did. It's a decision that you have the privilege to make and say, "I'm going to worship you, Lord, because you're in control. You know what's best. Your thoughts are higher than mine." When Job and Paul and Silas all worshiped the Lord in their distress, the jailer and his family were saved, and a city was impacted, and countless lives have been touched by Job's story, too. Next slide. Then in chapter 2, Satan and all of the heavenly hosts are again gathered before God. And Satan, realizing that everything he took from Job didn't break him, he says to God in verse 4, chapter 2, "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. He's in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Notice that Satan didn't physically afflict Mrs. Job. And it's no wonder. She was acting as Satan's ally when she said to Job, "Look at the physical mess you are and what's happened financially, and our whole family's gone. Just curse God and die." She was essentially saying, "Just get it over with, Job, and kill yourself." really was not a good thing to say to Job on that day. In fact, her words sound a whole lot like exactly what Satan himself would say to Job if he could talk directly to him. Curse God and die. And Job tells his wife in verse 10, he replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So Job didn't accept what his wife was telling him. Instead, he chose to put his trust in the Lord. Now, nobody would have blamed Job if he had cursed God and become bitter and angry. But then it's not likely there would be a book of Job today. Job wouldn't be remembered if he had cursed God. The only way that a person can have a powerful testimony is to go through a difficult test. You have to have a test to have a testimony. Often, for a person to be memorable, he has to first be miserable. He has to be tested first. And nobody blames a person for collapsing under that pressure. But Job didn't do that. He just worshiped God. Now, later in the book, Job does go through times of wavering, but he always surfaces. He always reemerges. He keeps the faith, but he doesn't collapse totally. Now, listen carefully. This is a significant point in the lesson today. If you don't understand this truth from the book of Job, if it's not deep in your heart, you're going to struggle a lot. Now, I want to warn you that there's a steep drop and tight curve right ahead, so tighten your seatbelts. This is going to come as a huge shock to some of you. Life is not about you. It's not about your desires. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your fulfillment. It's not about being all you can be. It's not about your happiness. It's not about your achievements or accolades or your relationships or your influence. Now, we think it is. Even Christians, Bible students, and churchgoers think somehow that life is about me. How can I be fulfilled? How can I be successful? How can I be victorious? How can I be appreciated? How can I be useful? Now, it's not wrong to pursue those things, but life is about God's glory and his purposes. And Job is a battlefield between God and Satan, and Job doesn't even know it while it's happening. Billions of angels are watching. Living creatures and other things we don't know anything about are watching this drama. And Job was chosen to be a battleground. Now, along these same lines, recall also that in Exodus chapter 14, when the Israelites were escaping from bondage in Egypt, God said to Moses, "I want the people to encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army will bear down on you to seemingly wipe you out. The people will be hemmed in. I'm putting you in this difficult, terrifying, dangerous, and ominous place for the purpose of showing my glory to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It's not about your comfort. There's a bigger thing going on here. Pharaoh and the Egyptians have to understand that their gods are false gods and that I'm the true and living God. Therefore, I'm going to put my people in an uncomfortable place. It will seem to be desperate and dire, and they will be wondering, 'Why are we here? Why have you brought us to this place, Moses, to kill us?' And God says, 'I'm doing this for a bigger purpose, that I might be glorified in Egypt.'" So, life is a whole lot bigger than any of us have any idea of. It's not about me. Or, "Why aren't you healing my shoulder?" Or, "Why aren't you solving this financial scrape?" Life is much bigger than those things. There's demons and angels and living creatures and God the Father and Satan engaging in a cosmic battle. And God is saying, "I'm going to show my goodness and greatness by allowing these trials and this struggle to take place. Life is about glorifying the Lord through my life." And we might never understand the reasons for the twists and turns that our lives take while we're here on the earth. It might be that when you're ushered up into heaven, when you'll finally say, "Lord, I didn't know what you were doing. I thought my prayers weren't being answered and that my faith wasn't being honored. But now, Lord, I see it wasn't even about what I was thinking at all." So, If your heart is breaking today and things aren't going right, God may be allowing you to be an instrument to silence Satan. Because Satan is lying about God. Not just to people, but to whatever billions of spiritual beings are out there in the heavenly realms. Satan is constantly challenging the goodness of God, saying, these people just love you, not because of who you are, but because you're buying them off. You're just a manipulator, God. You're not intrinsically good. You're not holy. I was right to launch a rebellion against you, and these one-third of angels that went with me understand it too. And we're going to show everybody that you're not who you claim to be. And God says, okay, watch what she does when her husband decides to walk out on her. She's still going to worship me. She's still going to be serving me at church, reading her Bible, even though she may never understand and may never know. She's still going to be blessing me. And in that situation, Satan is stifled. Demons are gagged. In heaven, we may see and understand, oh, that's what was going on. Too many people, including myself, we look for solutions to our trials here on the earth. But happy is the person who doesn't see the solution here on earth, but one day in heaven will hear the Father say, see, look what was happening. Satan and his demons were shut down. You were defeating the kingdom of death and darkness and depression and damnation. And others were encouraged in their faith through your actions and faith. And you didn't even know it. But when you just blessed me and put faith in me, even though you saw no answers or rewards in this short and brief life, well done. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You fulfilled your purpose to glorify me. And in heaven, you're not going to say, oh, bummer. I really wish you would have healed my shoulder or healed my marriage or blessed my business or whatever. You'll say, Lord, you had me in that role to silence entities that I didn't even know were observing. I was used to defeat Satan's armies, the hordes, along with their lies and innuendos. Yes, you stormed the gates of hell. You put the fire out. You bound up the demons because you worshiped me. You trusted me. You didn't get bitter. You didn't find fault with others. You didn't blame somebody else. You didn't get drunk. You didn't wander off into debauchery. You just kept walking with me. And now enter into your reward. And in heaven, it's going to be crystal clear, and we're going to fall on our knees and say, I'm amazed that you gave me the privilege of being a battleground when I just wanted to have a playground. You knew more than I did, Father. Now, I'm thankful for the book of Job. I'm glad that I'm not Job. But I'm so thankful that the book of Job pulls back the curtain and gives us a little peek into this unseen eternal world. And if I internalize this lesson, everything in life changes. And I realize that I'm on this voyage heading across the sea of time and space toward the haven of rest, the celestial shore, heaven. And some intense, brutal storms will come my way. And I'm not going to understand why at all. And I may feel it's so unfair. But that dark backdrop gives me the opportunity to shine brightly by saying, the Lord gives, whether it's health or affection or friendship or ministry or family, and the Lord takes away. And in his taking away, if that brings him greater glory than when I received those blessings, then great. I'm not going to charge God foolishly. I'm not going to curse God and die. And when you take that attitude, millions of demons are going to have a sock stuffed into their mouths. And creatures beyond me are going to see that in my heart, I know that God is good. And I love him, not for what he gives me, but I love him for who he is to me. He's my Father and my Savior. Now, nobody would blame you if you faltered, but you won't be remembered if you do. You'll lose the opportunity to impact and be a witness to those who are watching you. Finally, I think there are a couple of times in life when you'll really be tested. Now, we're all constantly being tested every day, but I'm talking about the big ones. There will only come a few opportunities for greatness, times when you'll be backed up to the Red Sea with Pi-Hahiroth on one side and Migdal on the other and Pharaoh barreling down, and things are bleak and seemingly unfair. In the Exodus story, God resolved that situation by parting the waters of the Red Sea, and the Israelites crossed over to the other side on dry land. And afterward, Moses and Miriam led the people in songs of praise to God. Next slide. Exodus 15, verse 2. Now, this was after they had crossed the Red Sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And that was fine. It was good. It was appropriate after seeing how God had rescued them. But it wasn't great. Greatness would have been for Moses and Miriam to take the tambourine and lead the people in praises on the other side, before the waters parted, and before the miracles came, and before they saw deliverance. That's greatness. And you will only have a couple of opportunities in life to shake the tambourine on this side of the Red Sea. Do not miss them. You can't say, I'm going to complain and pout and get bitter and backslide and question God and blame everybody else. If I do that, the opportunity for true greatness is lost. Greatness isn't having great success or being famous or being widely acclaimed and loved. True greatness takes place when everything is bleak and blue and you choose to say, Lord, I trust you. I believe in you, whether I see a solution or get an answer on this earth. That's irrelevant and unimportant because you've done enough for me and you proved it with the cross. The cross crosses out all questions in my mind and all debates in my own soul. The cross is what God did for me. When I look at the cross, I know I can trust him. Whatever he chooses to do in my life, life or death, riches or rags, health or sickness, affection or rejection, understanding or accusation, I trust you, Lord. Now, this morning, God is saying to us, grab the opportunity to be great. Learn the lesson. Life is not about you. Life is much bigger than you. There's something much bigger going on in the heavenly realms that you can't perceive. Let's pray. Dear Father, help us, Lord, to not just walk away today with a mere intellectual understanding, but cause us to embrace this story in our hearts. Help us to continually seek to draw closer to you, to become intimate with you and your ways in a way that Job was close to you. Help us to pursue you, especially in the good times when we can so easily forget you and forget how fragile we are and how brief our time is here on this earth. And I pray for those who are in the midst of a satanic challenge at this time that you've allowed for bigger reasons than we could ever understand on this side of heaven. I pray that there would be resolve in the hearts of your people to embrace whatever you send our way, to praise you for all things, and to give thanks in all situations so that your name will be honored and lifted up. And I pray that the faithfulness of your people will encourage those who are closely watching them and will silence Satan in his lies and deceptions. May demons be put to flight by the millions today as we choose to learn the lesson of Job to honor you in all of life's circumstances. Now, if you need prayers of the congregation today, or if your relationship with God is non-existent or is not as close as it should be, please come to the front now while we sing, and we'll lift you up to God in prayer.